If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 20, we will be, if you're using the Pew Bibles, it starts on page 825. We'll start with verse 29 of Matthew 20, and we'll carry over through verse 17 in chapter 21. But I want, before we get started, before I read the text, I want you all to imagine if the President of the United States decided to come to Martinsburg, what that would be like around here. It'd be probably somewhat of a madhouse. The route, of course, it would be carefully planned, his entrance into town. It would be tightly controlled. There'd be streets blocked off. The Secret Service would show up well before the day of the president's arrival, and they would be telling the business owners what was going to happen on the day of, which ones would be closed for business. Most of the important stops that there are in Martinsburg would be selected, and for all of the photo opportunities, right? The most important community leaders would be selected to come and smile for the cameras and press the flesh and kiss the babies, you know, all that sort of thing. There'd be armed security, probably, you know, the visions of the movies, like they're lining the rooftops along the way. Now, the president would be in one vehicle among a whole cavalcade of town cars and SUVs and police cruisers and police motorcycles and flashing lights and flags flying everywhere, and the crowds are gathered. Now, of course, that's both haters and loyalists would be gathered, and they would be sequestered into their separate areas. And only certain people would be allowed direct access to the president. There would be lots of security, lots of pomp and circumstance, lots of cameras. And then we turn to our text this morning, and we see what things are like when Jesus comes to town. There are crowds of people for sure. There are important community leaders that are on the scene, and Jesus visits the important places. But that's pretty much where the similarities end between what those two pictures would look like. So I want us to read our text this morning, but I want you all to look for the answer just to a few questions. I'm sure you'll generate your own as we read the text itself, but the first question, ask yourself this: who does Jesus make a point to stop and serve? Number two, what is the posture that Jesus adopts as he approaches those important places and people? And then the third question is, whose voices does Jesus make much of? Now again, reading the text probably generate more questions, but the overarching question that all three of those kind of get at is, what kind of king is this that we find in our text this morning? So let's read our passage and let's watch as Jesus shows us what kind of king he is. So Matthew 20, starting with verse 29, hear now the word of God. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Gracious Father in heaven, we have ended the reading of your holy and inspired word, and now we begin with the preaching of your word. And so, Father, we need the Lord and giver of life. We need the Holy Spirit to be here with us. Deliver us from error. Help us, Father, to draw closer to you through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of your Son. That is our greatest need, Father, to be near you. So, Father, would you make it so today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first section of our passage this morning shows us Jesus' encounter with these two blind men on the road outside of Jericho. And the words that the blind men use, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David," those words are all very much bursting with meaning. First of all, they call Jesus Lord. In the Gospel of Matthew, people call Jesus have all kinds of titles for him. They call him Master, they call him Teacher, they call him Rabbi. But in the Gospel of Matthew, only believers call Jesus Lord. Their title for Jesus, as they call him Lord, show us that theirs is a cry of faith. Secondly, so in addition to calling Jesus Lord, the blind man called Jesus the Son of David. This was just the Jewish way of saying Messiah. That's Messiah and King, if you will. Ever since God delivered promises to King David way back in 2 Samuel 7, this is 1,000 years before Jesus was born, okay? The Jews understood that their king would always be a son of David. He would always be one of David's descendants. They understood that their Messiah would sit on the throne of David forever and that he would deliver God's people from oppression. And so these blind men, they call Jesus Lord, showing us that they're crying out in faith, and they call him Son of David, showing us that though they may be blind, they see Jesus as their Messiah. They see Jesus as their messianic king who can deliver them from their daily oppression that they face as blind men. That's what they're showing us. But the most obvious thing, the thing that is repeated that tells us this, the most obvious thing is we see these blind men's urgency. We see the urgency in their words that they're seeking Jesus. They hear that Jesus is passing by and they cry out for mercy. Not once, but twice. So they cry out for mercy, and those who are already following Jesus, they're like, shh, stop it. But of course, the text tells them that doesn't dissuade them at all. It says they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Though these men are blind, yet they see clearly that Jesus is the King with healing in his hands. That's what they see. Though the men are blind, yet they see that their deliverer is near at hand, and their opportunity is now. Though these men are blind, yet they see through the crowds who would keep them away, and they see through with the eyes of faith so that they can lay hold of Jesus. And how does our Lord respond to these blind beggars? He calls them. He says, he tells them, beckons them to come closer. He invites them to tell him about their burden. Now, we all know Jesus is not a moron, right? I mean, he can tell that they're blind. Okay, he can probably even anticipate what they're going to ask for. But they've cried for his mercy, and so Jesus says, tell me more. He says, what do you want me to do for you? He invites them into a dialogue with him. And the blind man hearing what they're hearing, what the blind man hearing what Jesus asks, Jesus hearing what they're asking for, he hears these poor blind men tell him that they have a need for mercy, that they want to be healed, and it says that Jesus is moved with pity, moved to pity. The Greek word translated in pity is one of my favorites. It's splunknisthes. That's a mouthful. But the noun that Greek word comes from is splunkna, which is the Greek word for bowels. Okay. The verb form means to literally to be moved in your bowels. Okay. So now that probably feels like, okay, that's a little too much to be talking about from the pulpit. But because today we talk about our emotions coming from our hearts, right? But back then, the emotion, the seat of the emotions in the Greek language, it was the bowels. And that makes just as much sense as the heart does. We don't talk about getting butterflies in our heart, do we? And anybody's nerves affect their GI system at all? Or is the Blankenship family like the lone outlier here? Well, the Greek verb here is a witness to the depth from which Jesus's pity comes. That's what Matthew is communicating to us. The other English translations, they translate this word as that Jesus was moved with compassion. Another translation says that Jesus was deeply moved. But Jesus, it's not just that he gets stirred up emotionally and doesn't do anything, okay? Jesus is more than stirred up emotionally. His compassion is moved to find an action that fits with his feeling. His compassion, his being deeply moved to pity, moves him to the touching and the healing of the blind men. B.B. Warfield was a famous theologian from Princeton Seminary in the early 20th century, and he wrote an essay that has been turned into a booklet today called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And I've actually ordered copies for each of the households here at Pilgrim. I'll have them next week. I was hoping they would have arrived yesterday, but sadly our stellar postal service was fell down on the job on that one. So, but here's what Warfield says about this exchange in that essay. He says that Jesus's heart responded with a profound feeling of pity for them. His compassion fulfilled itself in the outward act. Brothers and sisters, what kind of king do we have? We have one who calls to us when we find ourselves in desperate times. What kind of king do we have? We have one who sees us weighed down by our burdens, like the burden of the blindness that these two men had in our passage. What kind of king do we have? We have a king who invites us. Tell me more. Tell me more about your burdens. We have one who asks us, what do you want me to do for you? What kind of king do we have? We have a king who is deeply moved to compassion by our suffering. What kind of king do we have? We have one who moves into our place of suffering and who can bring healing to us that no physician in this world can touch. What kind of king do we have? We have a compassionate king with healing in his hands who comes close enough and intimate enough with us to touch us. Now, as we turn our minds and back to the story, and Jesus begins to approach Jerusalem, which that, of course, Jerusalem, that was the political and the spiritual capital of the Jewish people. What can you imagine we'll find there? What would you expect to find as Jesus approaches Jerusalem? Now, any great leader of that day would have arranged ahead of time for the people to come out to meet him. He'd have the trumpeters blaring. He'd have people cheering. He'd have arranged a very large cavalcade of soldiers riding on their white steeds. And he himself would be probably riding the largest white stallion in the entire empire, or be riding in this beautifully decorated chariot. His royal guard is all decked out in their special ceremonial uniforms all around him. And lots and lots of that. And today we can sometimes think that that's like silly. And, you know, in our modern age, we've kind of outgrown that. But this kind of thing still happens in our celebrity culture today. Shelley and I have friends that we went to seminary with when we were down in Orlando, and our friends found out that Disney World was having some big sort of red carpet event, and they were going to have a bunch of celebrities who was going to be arriving. And so our friends found out that Disney World was offering free day passes to their parks for anyone who would come out to this red carpet event and cheer for the celebrities as they arrived in their limousines. So they're basically bribing people to come out and be fans of celebrities. And so, hey, free day pass to Disney World. Our friends went and joined the crowd that was essentially hired to be the fans of these celebrities. Why? Because Disney World wanted the celebrities to look good, and they wanted them to look popular as they were arriving at this event. And because Disney World itself wanted to look good. And they wanted to look good in the eyes of the celebrities, because they wanted the celebrities to, you know, come back, right? Because I imagine how that would have gone you get this whole train of celebrities, they show up to Disney World, there's a big red carpet event, and you have like 12 people and two cameras, right? I mean, that would be like a giant fail on Disney World's part. Well, Jesus certainly gets the cheering crowds as he's approaching Jerusalem. But what is it that the text takes pains to describe to us that Jesus arranges beforehand? He doesn't arrange the cheering crowds. He arranges a mode of transportation, a donkey. And in arranging a donkey, Jesus does two things. The first thing that his arrangement of the donkey, the first thing it does is it shows that God is the one in charge of declaring who the messianic king is. Jesus is not declared to be king by the power of the people. Jesus is not declared to be the king by sheer acclamation from the crowds. He is declared to be king by the power of the word of God being fulfilled before their eyes. 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Zechariah, and that's who Matthew is quoting in verse 5, the prophet Zechariah had declared that this would be how God's people would know their king. Zechariah says, "Say to the daughter of Zion," which is a reference to Jerusalem, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So that's the first thing. It's that God is the one in control of declaring who the messianic king is, not the people. But the second thing that Jesus riding a donkey declared was that he was a humble king. The posture that he adopted as the king of Israel, the messianic king, was one of humility. Jesus was royal. We get that riding on the donkey was his sign of royalty, but that royalty was inextricably linked with his humility. He was the Prince of Peace, but he was not pretentious. He was the fully powerful image of the Father, but he was completely unconcerned about propping up his own image. He was both the Lion of Judah, whose power would make the nations tremble, but he was also the Lamb of God, whose sacrifice would take away the sins of the world. Dearly beloved, what kind of king do we have in our passage this morning? We have in King Jesus a king who is no puppet of the people. We have a king who's not blown about by the changing winds of public opinion. What kind of king do we have? We have a king whose royalty is declared by the power of the word of God, not by public opinion. We also have a king whose royalty is perfectly wedded with humility. We have a king who can hold together perfect majesty and perfect meekness in perfect harmony. A king who has the majesty of a lion and the meekness of a lamb. And Jesus approaches Jerusalem knowing that some of the very same voices that were crying out now, Hosanna to the Son of David, would in 1 week's time be crying out, crucify him. So we've seen the healing hands of the Messianic King as he's healed these two blind men outside of Jericho. And we've seen Jesus' royal yet humble riding into Jerusalem. We've seen him receive the shouts of the crowd, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But we've also seen that Jesus is no paper king. He's no puppet of the people. But Jesus' procession into Jerusalem isn't complete yet, because he hasn't gone to those important places and seen those important people yet. And so he enters into the temple. And the temple was the holy center, not just of the city of Jerusalem, but it was the holy center of the entire nation of Israel. The temple was the place where Jews had to take their sacrifices to receive forgiveness under the blood of their sacrifices. It was the place where priests would burn incense and pour out drink offerings. The temple was the place where God and man would meet on the earth. It was a hot spot of the presence of God in the world. It was the most intense overlap of the realities of heaven and earth. And what do we find Jesus doing when he enters into the temple courts? He starts throwing the furniture around. It seems a little bit unhinged, right? But consider a few details about the temple. When you first entered into the temple courts, the largest court and the first one that you would come to was the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were those people who were not Jewish. Everybody who wasn't Jewish was a Gentile. And it was the only place in all of the temple area where a God-fearing Gentile was allowed to be. He couldn't be anywhere else in the temple area except the court of the Gentiles. That was his place. If he wanted to come and worship the Jewish God, that was it. But here's where Jesus enters in, and he finds people buying and selling doves and pigeons. He sees the money changers. They're exchanging the various kinds of currency. Remember, Jews are coming from all over the Roman Empire, and they're bringing all the various coinage with them from wherever they're coming, and they have to exchange all of it for an appropriate currency that they could use to buy their animals there in the temple courts. And so all this is going on. And to get a good idea of what it was like in the court of the Gentiles, what this had become like, I want you to picture, we kind of have to wrap our minds around why is Jesus so upset about this? But imagine walking into the New York Stock Exchange on the trading floor with all of those shouting people, right? Imagine stress levels are running high. You can be pretty sure there's some underhanded dealing. Now, of course, not all stockbrokers are dishonest, but I'm sure that there is some dishonest work going on the floor of the stock exchange, right? You can be almost sure of it. You know, all the papers being shaken around, the floors covered with them. There are lots and lots of people. They're clamoring for attention. They're worried about their profits. They're stressed about their bottom line. Imagine that chaotic setting and add livestock. And that's what the people had done in the court of the Gentiles. Now again, not all of those who were money changers or those who were selling doves were going to be dishonest, but there certainly were some there. But imagine that sort of New York Stock Exchange chaos, add livestock, and now try to worship in that space. Try to be able to worship the living God in that space. At the very least, even if every single money changer, every single pigeon and dove merchant, even if all of them were 100% honest and above board, at the very least, they were stealing the Gentiles' ability to worship. But Jesus was having none of it. And so he started flipping over tables and unseating merchants. That's what he started doing. But this was so unexpected. Now, you know, in our day, we kind of love to watch, you know, we love to kind of watch the video of the person that just kind of flips out and starts going nuts on people, especially if the person is doing something wrong or selfish or illegal, right? You know, you've probably seen some of those YouTube compilations that are out there. They're made of people getting what they call instant karma. Of course, we don't believe in karma, but the idea is it's a video of somebody that they're doing something mean or spiteful or illegal, and then instantly they get payback for what they're doing. So, something, whatever they're doing causes them to get hurt or caught immediately. So that, you know, so we kind of in our culture, we kind of like that. So we kind of like what Jesus is doing. He's going nuts on these people. Yeah, go get them. But we also live in a country where, unless you're Native American, we're all immigrants, right? The U.S. is, as they say, the big ethnic melting pot. We are a multicultural society, and so most of us don't understand what it's like to live in a culture where your ethnic status is both a source of pride and it makes you a target. Okay, it's a target for outside oppression and a source of national sort of solidarity. Because the Jews celebrated their ethnic separation from the other groups within the Roman Empire. They celebrated their separation from the Gentiles, right? But also the very fact that they were Jewish meant that they were targets for oppression from the Roman government. And so the Jews loved this popular idea that was in play in their day, leading up to Jesus' day, that when the Jewish Messiah came, when he finally did arrive, he would cleanse the temple of all the foreigners. Right? That's what they believed was going to happen. But here, the belief was the Messiah in the popular Jewish mind, he would sweep through and make Israel great again and purge the nation of Gentiles, right? But here's Jesus in the temple courts, and he's defending the Gentiles' rights to be there. He's not cleaning out the unwashed, uncircumcised Gentiles so that the Jews can worship decently and in order. He's cleaning out the Jewish den of robbers. He's cleaning out the wicked Jews so that all people can come into the temple as a house of prayer. And by doing this, Jesus is implying that Gentiles can go directly to God in prayer. Jesus was being, as he does this, at bare minimum, he's being subversive. He's subverting the mindset that was popular among the Jews of the day, but more likely his actions were seen as revolutionary. What does Jesus do with his temple revolution, right? He comes in, starts throwing furniture around, cleans house, and then he sets up a healing ministry in the temple. He cleaned house, and the blind and the lame came to him, and he heals them. And then the children get in on Jesus' temple revolution, and they begin singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and the theologians of the day, they saw the healing ministry, and they heard the impromptu children's choir singing, and how did they respond? It says that they were indignant. The Jewish leaders of the day, they saw healing in the place where people were supposed to come for healing. And then they heard singing about the Messiah from children in the place where people were supposed to hear singing praise about the Messiah. And they were indignant. Their eyes had become so blind to being able to see God at work. Their hearts had become so insensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit that they had become so frozen over with decently and in order that they missed out on the true meaning and the fulfillment of the temple. And that true meaning of the temple was standing right in front of them. Jesus, as the Messianic King, he was fulfilling the meaning and the purpose of the temple. People were coming into his presence. They were coming into the presence of God. They were being healed. They were being made whole. And the next generation formed their children's choir. And they began to sing about the Messianic King that they were seeing in front of them. And they were singing praises to God. And the religious leadership got indignant about all of that. And so what does Jesus do? He quotes Psalm 8 at them. He rebukes them by quoting scripture. He says, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Now, on the face of it, this is an open rebuke to a leadership, to a religious leadership who is tone deaf to the truth that's coming out of the children's mouths, right? But there's an implied rebuke here, because the very next line of Psalm 8 is something that Jesus doesn't quote. He's expecting these leaders to be able to fill in the blank because of where he stops. Because think about it this way. If I were to say, "For God so loved the world that..." Yes, he gave his only begotten son. So you know how to fill in the blank. So what happens is Jesus quotes the first half of this verse in Psalm 8. And because why has the Lord prepared the praise of infants and nursing babies? The part that Jesus doesn't quote, "because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." The songs and the sounds of little children are being used by God to shut the mouth of his enemies. And these theologians and these religious leaders would have understood that Jesus was implying that they themselves had become the enemies of God. They would have heard Jesus saying, "The voices of these children are their obedience to the living God, and your silence shows everyone that you're the enemies of God." That was the implied and vicious rebuke that Jesus levied at the religious leadership in front of him. Our passage, think about it. Our passage began with blind men seeing Jesus for who he really is, and the crowds missing it. Our passage ends with children seeing and singing about Jesus while the chief priests and the scribes stand indignant and blind to who stands right in front of them. And all throughout the passage, Jesus has been showing us what kind of king he is. He's a king who answers the call of those who cry out for him. Cry out to him for mercy. He's a king who's moved deeply with compassion for those who belong to him who are suffering. He's a king who has healing in his hands. He's a king who declares himself to be king not by the will of the people, but by the power of God's word. He's a king where both perfect majesty and perfect meekness meet and are in perfect harmony. He's a king who will make a way for all people to come to him. He's a king who fulfills the ultimate purpose of the temple, a place where God and humanity can meet together, a place where people can find healing, a place where people can worship. What kind of king do we have? People of God, behold your king, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning knowing that the healing king arrives to meet us when we call out to him in mercy. And so, Father, help us to not be anxious about anything, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make our requests known to you. For we know that you are near. We know that you hear. And we know that your touch can bring healing that goes deeper than any wound we might have. Father, give us faith this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.